Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Reading here, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 28. Hear the Word of the Lord. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful who I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we ask you this morning to show us Jesus. We desire to see Him. We desire to hear from Him. You have gathered us here today not to hear the opinions of a sinful man, but rather that we might be given ears to hear the Ancient of Days as He roars like a lion in our midst. And so we would pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I have two regularly occurring dreams. Dreams that, for the most part, I've had since I was a little boy with very little change. The first dream that I have has to do with me not being prepared for something. So I'm either in high school or in college, and I find out a paper's due today, and somehow I miss the memo, and I go into panic mode, and there's nothing I can do to fix the problem. And the older I get and the further away I get from school, now it's become dreams of it's Sunday, and I didn't know that, and I don't have a sermon prepared. And all of you are looking at me with eager anticipation, and I say, I thought it was Wednesday. I'm sorry. That's a recurring dream. I had it just last week. But there's another more common dream, and it has to do with what I'm wearing or not wearing. I remember back in the late 90s, I had a good friend of mine at university was a black man, and we spent a lot of time together. And I regularly dreamed that he invited me over to his home for a family barbecue where all of his friends and family are there, and I show up in a Leonard Skinner t-shirt complete with a Confederate flag on it. And there's nothing I can do about it. I can't take the shirt off. And I thought, what in the world does that dream mean? And I can't escape it. Sometimes my dreams have to do with me standing in front of you and I'm not wearing anything at all. Those are my least favorite. Well, it turns out that dream with respect to what we're wearing or not wearing is rather common. Years ago, the University of California did a study on people who can remember their dreams, and it turns out that is the most common dream among men and women, boys and girls. Regardless of their culture, it's what they call the dream of inappropriate dress. Either you're not dressed or you're dressed in a way that is inappropriate to the occasion. The study was interesting. They said, you know, we don't know why. We don't know why this is a common theme that people dream, regardless of their socioeconomic standing, their financial position, regardless of culture. This is a common dream that unites men and women, boys and girls across the ages: the fear of the wrong kind of clothes, or none at all. I would imagine if there was a theologian involved in that study, they would have said, I think I know why. Perhaps buried deep within all of us, there is this echo, this reminder of the garden. The garden where we saw Adam and Eve were created and placed there and were in a state of naked purity, but also a state of imperfection. The idea in the garden was not that Adam and Eve would remain naked, but rather at some point they would be clothed if they completed the task given to them. We looked at how the Bible said that in the ancient Near East, clothing was seen as something that you would put on someone when they had received a promotion or when they entered into a new status. So kings and priests and prophets, brides, the returning prodigal son, when they return or when they are elevated to a certain office, the Lord robes them in beauty. And so anyone back in the ancient Near East reading the earliest chapters of Genesis, looking at Adam and Eve and their nakedness, would have seen that, yes, they're pure and they're right now innocent, but something needs to change. And if they follow and fulfill what God has commanded them to do, at some point God will clothe them. But as you know, they failed. They failed to tend and keep the garden, to guard it from evil intrusion. And when they did, their nakedness now became something that exposed them. Something that now became a vulnerability, and they sought to cover it with fig leaves. But the Lord came to them and He pulled those off of our first parents. And He said, I will dress you with something else. And He covered them with the first promise of Christmas. I will cover you in the skin of an innocent being. Maybe you know that fear of exposure this morning. Maybe you feel shame. Maybe you're here, but you also know that there's deep inconsistencies in your world right now. There's a vast chasm between who you present yourself to be and who you actually are when no one is watching. Maybe you come this morning feeling shame and filth. Just as if the Lord came to our first parents, He comes to us this morning and says, I am setting out garments for you. I am setting out clothing that I command you to put on for the first or for the thousandth time. I do not desire you to remain in shame or feeling exposed, but fully clothed. As we come to our text this morning, the issue of clothing returns. We're once again talking about clothing, but there's a couple of other things that emerge from this text that we'll see through a little bit of study, and that is that the Garden of Eden returns, and so does an Adam figure. An Adam figure wearing clothes in a garden is set before us here in Exodus 28. What that shows us then is that what happened long ago, where Adam and Eve forfeited their right to be clothed on the basis of their obedience, that God has not abandoned that plan of living with His people, dressed as royalty, and in an Eden-like setting. God hasn't abandoned that. He's committed to it still. And let me show you how that is pictured in our text first, but then how the picture is polluted by our sin, and how that pollution points us to the person we celebrate and long for in Advent. Okay, the picture, the pollution, and the person. Let's look first at the picture that God sets before us. As we come to Exodus 28, let's situate ourselves into the historical context of this book where, you know, many, many, many centuries past, we've left the Garden of Eden. And now Israel has been brought out of Egypt. They're now at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is receiving instructions from the Lord on how they're to live and be and as they're making their way to the promised land. Before we get to Exodus 28, the Lord says, Moses, I want you to design a house for me. A house or a tabernacle or a tent. So just as my people are making their way through the wilderness, not living in brick and mortar structures, but you're migrant people in tents, I'm going to live in a tent with you. I'm going to walk with you until you get to the promised land. And so the Lord says to Moses, don't just, you know, get creative and decorate it any way you see fit, but painstakingly describes, this is what my house is to look like inside and out. And if we were to do a deep dive into some of those descriptions, one thing that would be abundantly clear is that God says, Moses, I want my house to look like the Garden of Eden. Even though you left and you were exiled and spit out of the garden through Adam and Eve, the house I'm going to live in is going to remind you of that garden. Let me give you just a few examples. I can only give you a few here. Well, here's one of the reasons why we say God's house was to remind them of Eden. First is this, that Eden is described as a place where God walked with Adam and Eve. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord says, I will walk with my people in my tabernacle, or my tent. So same thing. I will walk with you just as I walked with Adam and Eve. God told Adam, you are to tend and keep the garden, meaning guard it from satanic intrusion, guard it from evil. Tend and keep. When we make our way into Leviticus, it's those same verbs, same instruction to the priests. You are to tend and keep my house, my garden, my little picture of Eden. Remember when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? It says they kicked them out on the east side. The Lord says to Moses, when you build my tent, there is only one way to come in. It's from the east. Just as I kicked you out of the first garden, the only way to get back into this one is from the east side. And then as you went inside of the building, the illusions become even more clear. In the first room, there is a menorah, which you see at the time of Hanukkah. But it's intended to look like a tree that's lit. It would have reminded the priests of the tree of life that was in the garden. And then as they made their way into that first room, they would have come across a heavy curtain or veil. And stitched into it were two cherubim, which guarded the way into the innermost room, which would have reminded the people of the two cherubim set at the gate of Eden, forbidding re-entry. Okay, so this is the picture that, if you read through those several chapters of Exodus, where God is saying, I have not abandoned the idea of dwelling in a material creation in an Eden-like setting. Build my house in such a way that it reflects that. There's a small-scale model of the garden. But that small-scale garden wouldn't be incomplete without an Adam in it. Or at least what Adam should have been. And that's what Exodus 28, 1 and 2 shows us. It shows us a picture of what Adam may have looked like in terms of his dress had he obeyed? Let's look there again at verses 1 and 2. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now listen to this verse. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, those words should arrest our attention because these are words, holy, glory, beauty in the purest sense. These are words that describe God. So what we have here is a picture of an individual who can come into the garden and who reflects the one who created him. We have a picture of what Adam may have grown up to look like had he obeyed God. He would have not only been free from sin, but he would have fulfilled every command that God gave, and he would have thus been a beautiful image bearer. The glory of God, the beauty of God, the purity of God would have been seen just at looking at him. His clothes would have represented his spiritual state. His clothes would have pictured God's promotion that, well done, good and faithful Adam. Now you will be dressed like the king of the universe. You see that picture here of an Adam-like figure coming into the garden once again, and God sees him as holy, beautiful, and pure. Well, we know that didn't work. This is a picture of a hypothetical Adam, of course. Adam failed. He failed to keep the command that God had given to him. And as a consequence, the Lord didn't simply cast him out of the universe, but the Lord took a life of an animal. The first drop of blood to fall on God's good earth was the slaughter of animals that bled into the soil of Eden. And so what we have here is a picture of not only the garden and another Adam, but now there's the introduction of blood because the story is altered. There's now a necessity that this Adam come with blood. As you know, this priest was to bring the blood of bulls and goats into the presence of God. But you also may know, there's another restriction placed on this Adam, and that is that he was only allowed to enter the innermost room once a year, on what is called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And for centuries, thousands and thousands and thousands of priests reenacted this ritual, this drama of a beautiful, obedient Adam who can walk back into the presence of God with blood and not be destroyed. But it was a picture. And it was just that, for now, at least, as we come to Exodus 28, it was just a picture because even the most obedient of priests could not live up to those descriptions, holy, beautiful, and glorious on the inside. But instead, they were polluted with their sin. I want to show you that from Zechariah 3. We examined this earlier this year, but we'd be remiss to not notice it this morning because what it does is it contrasts the ideal with the reality. It contrasts what God said the outer garments will look like with the inner state of a high priest by the name of Joshua. So as we come to this text, let me give you a little background. We're about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Israel has returned from exile. They are rebuilding the temple and getting all the sacrifices and all that stuff going again. And then Zechariah, a prophet, sees a vision. And it echoes Eden. He sees a vision of a high priest, which is an Adam figure. He sees the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, who's entering into judgment. And once again, we have the reappearance of the serpent, the snake. It's an echo of Eden. Remember, the high priest was to be beautiful, glorious, and holy. But he's anything but. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. So again, we have this character portraying the hypothetical Adam who is obedient. We have the Lord entering into judgment. And we have the serpent there ready to accuse Joshua, perhaps accuse the Lord. Satan's there to live up to his name, which means the accuser. So what was he going to do? Perhaps he was going to tell the Lord, "You have no business letting this man into your presence. You have no business letting him into your presence. You have no business either with letting any of your people into your presence. Their spiritual life does not match his clothing, which is supposed to be holy and glorious and beautiful, but instead it's filthy. He's filthy. He's polluted." But not just Joshua, but also all the people that he represents. We have to appreciate one aspect of the priest was to represent the people. When he was playing the Adam role, going into the garden, he wasn't going in simply for himself, but rather he went in to represent the whole. He represented all of Israel. This was the guy that God said, "When I look at him, I will see you." So his role as a representative is literally sewn into his outfit. On his shoulders, recall, he had stones on his shoulders, and on each stone it had the names of the tribes of Israel. 6 on this side, 6 on this side. The idea was that this man, this representative, would bear up the burden of the people. He would come in as a faithful high priest who brings the burden of the people before the Lord. But also, sewn into his chest, or his breast piece, were 12 precious stones, each one bearing the name of one of the tribes. The idea there is that this high priest would not only bear the burden of his people, but he would carry them on his heart. He loves them. And he presents them before the Lord, not with pieces of coal, but with beauty. They're holy and they're glorious and beautiful before the Lord. Joshua the high priest is anything but, which means the people are anything but holy, glorious, and beautiful. Take a look there again at verse 3. Now Joshua, this is the high priest, was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. That word filthy there, it's an English gloss. It taps the brakes on the Hebrew word, because the Hebrew used for that word, "his clothes were filthy," is the same word that the Hebrews used for human excrement. This isn't a soup stain on his tie. This isn't ring around the collar. This man is covered in his own waste. His people are covered in their own waste. Those who are created to reflect the Ancient of Days in His holiness and in His purity are instead standing before God in utter filth. With that in mind, think again. Think again about whatever it is that you may think that disqualifies you from God's love. Think about whatever it is, whatever memory, whatever burden, whatever fear you entertain this morning that perhaps God cannot love you or forgive you. Let me ask you, can you present a more vile picture than this one, where the Lord says, "This is who you are apart from my mercy and my grace"? Venture to say you probably can't outdo what the Holy Spirit does here. You couldn't paint a worse picture for your state and my state apart from the grace of God and the beauty of Jesus applied to me than this one. Joshua was covered in excrement. The good news is that Jesus knows you. He loves you. He knew exactly the kind of people for whom He would come to live, die, and be raised again. He shows up here in the narrative, believe it or not. How does the Lord respond? The Lord responds in such a way that it points us to Christmas. It points us to the one that will fix this problem. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, that's Zechariah, and I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see, to some degree, Satan has a point. How could God let people into His presence? How could He accept a people when they are covered in their sin? It may very well be that Satan had some insight here, which is echoed in the book of Hebrews, namely this, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. It doesn't do what it pictures. So for thousands of years, and through thousands and thousands of priests who came and went, and for the hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood of bulls and goats and sheep that were spilled, they did not accomplish what it pictured, namely forgiveness of sins. It didn't, if you will, work. When we say, then why did God institute it? Again, the book of Hebrews helps us here. The author says they were copies and shadows of the good things that have now come. Maybe you can think of it this way. As you think about that high priest dressed in majesty, carrying out a picture of a hypothetical Adam who is not only innocent of sin, but fully righteous before God, bearing the burdens of his people, carrying them on the bosom. He was like an actor on a stage among props. God's tent was not the garden. The high priests were not the real high priest. It was as though this were a historical fiction, a drama that would be carried out century after century after century, pointing to a better Adam, the true high priest, pointing us to the one that is not only innocent of sin, but has fulfilled all of God's law, such that now he can truly bear the burden of his people on his own shoulders and carry them on his heart into the very presence of God himself. And it may be we get a glimpse of him here. You see that in verse 5? Where Zechariah, he notices there's a piece of clothing missing, put the crown back on his head, the turban. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, there's several angels in the Old Testament and the New. But every once in a while, this really cryptic angel shows up that isn't described as an angel, but the angel of the Lord, who suspiciously looks a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judging here. It's the angel of the Lord. This is what we would call a theophany or a Christophany. It's an emergence. It's a manifestation of the Son of God within the Old Testament. Whenever you come across that description of the angel of the Lord, he is worshipped or he speaks as though he is the Lord himself. And here he is. Some 500 years before Christmas, the angel of the Lord is watching. The Son of God is watching this drama play out. The excrement-covered clothes being taken off of his people, and instead them being now dressed in the garments of salvation. Jesus Christ is watching this played out before his own holy eyes 5 centuries before he took on flesh in Bethlehem. But there's another image here. One that this vision doesn't explore, but we learn from the New Testament. What becomes of those clothes? What becomes of Joshua's excrement-covered clothes? God can't simply say, throw them away. Because that clothing represents the sin against God, the sin against one another, the violation of the image within us. And so if God is good and just, they need to be dealt with. So what happens to them? The New Testament tells us that the angel of the Lord that watched this drama play out, he would put them on. He'd be stripped naked on a cross, and there the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all, and then he would incinerate those clothes in his wrath. I ask you to imagine, is there a situation more vile than wearing your clothes covered in your excrement? I would say there is one that's worse, and that is wearing the clothes covered in someone else's. That verse 5, the angel of the Lord was standing there and looking on. It gets me every time because he knows exactly the kind of people for whom he is coming to live, die, and be raised again. And nothing would stop him. Not the mockery, not the poverty, not the nails, not the spit, not the thorns, not the wrath. Nothing would stop him. He says, "Lo, I see my wife. She's covered in filth. I will wear her garments. I will have them incinerated so that I might dress her in my beauty, in my glory, in my purity. And we will live together for all eternity." As many of you know, on that one day a year, the priest was allowed to enter into that innermost room, which represented the special presence of God, where he would intercede on behalf of the people. On Yom Kippur, that's standard common knowledge amongst most Christians. What you may not know is this, is that on that same day, which is the high point of the Jewish calendar, On that same day, the priest was required by the book of Leviticus, when he entered into that room, he had to take all of that majestic clothing off. He had to take off the crown. He had to take off the outer beauty. All of the things that made him look like a king, all the things that made him look majestic and glorious, he had to take all of those things off, and he would enter in to that innermost room wearing simply humble garments that made him look like a servant. Leviticus 16 doesn't tell us why, and rabbis scratched their heads for centuries. Why on this, the holiest of days, the climax of the year, why does the high priest have to dress down and look humble like a servant? But the New Testament mind says, I think it's because it's another picture of our dear Lord Jesus, who set aside His glory, who set aside all the things that would have wowed the crowds and even incinerated them in His holiness. He set them all aside and took the form of a common servant and became obedient, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. On that cross, He wore the clothes of His people to be incinerated by the wrath of God, so that you and I might be clothed once again with the glory, the beauty, and the holiness that God intended for us from the very beginning. Like a good parent, the Lord comes to us this morning and says, I have set out garments for you. I've set out your clothes for the day. Handcrafted by me. Put them on. For the first time, or for the thousandth time. But you must put them on. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.